I don't know if you can visualize what was going through Paul's mind or not. He was writing a letter. I don't think it was because he liked writing letters. He wrote a lot of them. I think it was because he was called by God to do so, and unfortunately, so are we. But I think you probably have had it happen to you. You're writing a letter to a friend, and you outline in your mind ahead of time, unless you're like me, I don't outline anything, I just scribble. But if you're normal, you outline in your mind what you're going to say. And so you begin. The first page is about the kids. You tell them that only two of them have the measles. The third one has the chicken pox. Everything's normal. And then after you've shared all of the gruesome details about that, you, page two is devoted to your job, and you say, everything's great, I got promoted, got a lower salary, everything's fine. And then you go on and you give them other bits of news that might be of interest, and you're about through, and you're about to sign it, and suddenly a series of things flood your mind you forgot to cover. So you start another page, and the last page might be entitled, Things I Almost Forgot. And then you just begin to write at random things that you almost overlooked. Well, I think that's the stage Paul may be at in this first letter to Timothy. And though it may look to you and to me like there are a series of unrelated subjects all bunched together at the end, none of them are unimportant. In fact, each one of them might well deserve a chapter of its own. But we're coming down the home stretch now with Paul and nearing the time when the aged apostle puts the letter in an envelope, figuratively speaking, seals it, goes to the Macedonian post office before the postage goes up again, and mails it to Ephesus. And I think in the process, he must have been praying that the Spirit of God would prepare the hearts of those who were going to receive the letter. You and I might just be praying that the letter got there, but he was praying specifically that God would do a work when this letter arrived. And the last of this epistle, somewhat hurriedly, covers some very crucial issues, paying the preacher for one, taking his medicine for one, early exaltation for one, lusting after riches, learning contentment, and of course a few last-minute reminders about the topic of topics, and that's false doctrine and its effect on the church. You remember that's why the letter was written. So here we are. We left off in chapter 5 last week with Paul's somewhat detailed account of dealing with those who are widows indeed. And now he returns to the elders, but this is not as it was in chapter 3 where he's listing their qualifications. Now he begins to discuss the relationship between the church and its leadership, the elders, the pastors, the overseers. And he discusses everything from salary to church discipline to partiality. It all has to do with spiritual leadership. Probably it's a section of scripture that every pastoral search committee ought to read carefully, every elder nominating committee, every budget committee, every missions committee, along with the entire congregation. The Word of God just does not overlook controversial issues or practical issues. It deals with them head on. All we need to do is read and obey. We're going to take up reading, incidentally, where we left off last week in 1 Timothy 5:17. If you want to turn there, heavy stuff. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's where we get our title for today. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Would you like a reason? Paul says the reason is the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The scripture also says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Another issue involving elders, do not receive an accusation against one unless it comes from two or three witnesses. And those elders who are proved to be sinning, rebuke in the presence of everyone so that everyone may fear. Told you it was heavy. I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things and that you do so without prejudice or partiality. And do not lay hands, Timothy, on anyone hastily. Don't be in a hurry. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So Paul effortlessly moves once again from the widow to the elder, only this time it's pretty clear his burden has to do with the relationship between the congregation and the spiritual leadership. Now, I hope you don't mind my reading between the lines, but it sounds a little like it was budget time at the Ephesian church. And some of the congregation may have been murmuring over the fact that they were paying Pastor Benjamin such a healthy salary. We don't know. There may have even been a threat of a church split over the matter of wages. It wouldn't be the last time, would it? So Paul decides, I better tell you some principles that churches for the rest of the age could use in dealing with practical matters such as this. And the first issue is one that's been abused by some and overlooked by others, which makes it doubly important that we look at it. It's a tough subject. And perhaps it might be a little easier for me to teach it than for the pastor to teach it, because I'm not a paid pastor in the church, so I'm going to have at it. Here's our title. Besides, we agreed when we started we would take everything in 1 Timothy. We won't do that again. Okay. Now, the issue of salary for paid personnel in the church is a bigger issue today than it's ever been in history, because bigger facilities and bigger programs and bigger budgets necessitate bigger staffs. And this means a larger portion of a church's budget goes to salaries than ever before. Now, you and I know that extremes exist. Some of the much publicized ones include air-conditioned doghouses and extravagant limousines. And on the other end, men on the mission field who are grossly underpaid and labor sometimes without enough funds for food and clothing. And in between those two extremes, there are all kinds of examples, almost as many as there are churches, and even within those churches, the problem exists of how much to pay each staff member and how to compare that salary with what takes place in the marketplace. Now, the Bible, as always, is as current as the daily newspaper, and Paul anticipated the problem and decided to go all the way back to the Old Testament to give us the answer. Now let's read it one more time, this first portion of it. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. I don't know if that's the best illustration, but Paul uses it twice. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, there's our word honor again. We'll see it again in the next 2 weeks. Paul uses it a lot, particularly in this letter to Timothy. And it's a much-used word in the New Testament. It applies to God and to man. We're to honor God, and we're to honor certain people and certain offices people hold. Now, I hope you remember from the previous passage on widows that to honor someone means to respect them, to admire them, to appreciate them. But it also means to reward them. You remember, I trust, that the widows indeed were to be honored. And part of that honor indicated you were to care for their financial needs. The church was to see that they were cared for. You see, it would have been no honor to have placed them in an office of respect while they starved to death. You see, those God honors, he honors practically. He's a practical God. So here's what Paul does. He takes two illustrations from Scripture with Old Testament roots, and he begins to use them as examples for what he's about to say. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4. He's painting an Old Testament picture so that we not only know what we're supposed to do, but why we're supposed to do it. God is so practical. And here's the picture of it, the visual illustration. When threshing was done in the east, the sheaves of corn would be laid on the threshing floor. And then pairs of oxen would be brought in, and they would either be driven repeatedly across them, or the oxen were tethered to a post in the middle and they had to march around on the grain, or a threshing sledge was harnessed to the back of them and would be drawn back and forth across the corn, one of those three ways. But no matter how it was done, the oxen were always left unmuzzled. And they were free to eat as much of the grain they were threshing as they chose, as a reward for their work. The idea was that oxen must be given the freedom to be sustained by the very grain they were threshing. And the portrait is, according to Paul, that those who are laboring to share the word of God, too, must eat of the grain they're preparing. They must be sustained by the people they nourished. The second picture Paul paints is that of Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus himself shared the principle that the laborer is worthy of his wages as he sent the disciples out two by two. Now, once again, it was an overlay of a scriptural principle that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And the principle is working to eat and being fed by what you do. If a man won't work, he doesn't deserve to eat, the scripture says. But on the other hand, the laborer, the one who labors, is worthy of his wages. And Jesus was very clear that an employer had to pay his employees fairly, quickly, and never withhold wages due. So the work ethic is clearly explained in Scripture. Work was never to be a means to reach God. God was to reach man by grace. But work was to be a means by which God would choose to reward man, and in the physical realm it would be a responsibility that he gave man first in the garden and then reconstructed and redesigned as a part of the curse. Man was to labor by what? The sweat of his brow. It wasn't necessarily going to be fun. It wasn't always going to be a source of fulfillment. I think it was going to be an act of obedience. If you do any counseling at all, the first thing you find is that most people that come to you relative to their job will say, I want to change jobs, I'm not fulfilled. And not being very tactful, I often ask, so what? The scripture does have some clear-cut objectives for a Christian in a job. But your fulfillment is to come from your relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Your work is to be your work. You can enjoy it in Christ, but it's not your source of fulfillment. Those who worked hard and were faithful deserve to be honored or rewarded for their labors. That was the principle, and the concept will be carried out beautifully in heaven. But before we go further into this principle, I want us to go back to this word honor. We've been using it for weeks, and I want to be sure we understand exactly what it means. And I'd like us to take a look at God's honor roll principles. Well, all I did was take the word honor and go through a concordance, and you can do the same, and pick out the verses, particularly in the New Testament, where the word honor is used, and see if we can uncover some principles so that when you go back and we're told to honor our pastors or our spiritual authorities or our widows or our parents, we will understand. That's all. So let's look at the word honor. Principle number one, sometimes those who deserve honor are overlooked by those closest to them. John chapter 4, verse 44. The passage is, a prophet is often without honor in his own country. The principle is that those closest to a person might be the last to give them the honor they are due. That's why children sometimes don't totally appreciate what their parents do, and parents don't totally appreciate who their children are. Honor is something that sometimes becomes clearer at a distance. Secondly, principle number two, Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Important principle. It says, God has the right to honor whoever he chooses, regardless of man's understanding. The passage is, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Doesn't he have the right to create one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, you and I cannot grasp the mind of God totally. We honor men for their achievements. God often honors men for their character, or for that which lives within the heart. And God sometimes chooses to honor those we do not understand and fails to honor those we think he should. The issue is, that is his right. He is God. Principle number three. We ought to give honor to whom honor is due, and the scripture tells us to whom honor is due, Romans 13:7. In this case, we were dealing in the context of government and really unjust authority. Principle number four, God sometimes chooses to honor those who seem to us to be less honorable in order to magnify his grace. 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and 24. You might want to read that passage. It's a great comfort to some of us. Principle number five, servants were to honor their masters, and we'll get into that week after next, as an example that we're to honor all those placed in authority over us. How many of you honor your boss? If your boss is here, you don't need to answer. How many of you honor your boss in a scriptural sense? How many of you think you should? How many of you don't care? How many of you are afraid to raise your hands in this class? The key to 1 Timothy 6 is that basically you honor your boss because of the office he holds. You honor the position. You hold it in esteem. It is God-ordained. Christians sometimes have a problem learning the difference between honoring a person and a position. We are to honor certain persons because of what God has done through them. We are to honor certain positions and whoever holds the position. Principle number six, in the eyes of God, holy lives are honorable. 2 Timothy 2:20. Principle number seven, Jesus is the one worthy to be honored. Hebrews 3:3 says, he that builds the house deserves more honor than the house itself. And the issue is we must be so careful not to glorify a church or a ministry or a man, not to steal honor due God. He alone is worthy to be honored in the perfect sense of the word. Principle number eight is found in 1 Peter 1:7. When we're tested and we respond properly, we are accruing honor to God. We don't understand it, but at his appearing, he will receive greater honor because we have stood and having done all, stood, according to Ephesians 6. Principle number nine, we are always to honor our parents, Matthew 15, and all throughout the New Testament. This is the primary illustration God used over and over and over in the New Testament to define the word honor was a relationship between a parent and a child, and the honor a child is to show to their parent as a picture of the way we are to honor our Heavenly Father. They may or may not, from your perspective, deserve it, but that's really not an issue. Principle number 10, when we serve the Lord Jesus, the Father promises to honor us, John 12, 26. Principle number 11, those ministered to are to honor those who do the ministering, Acts 28, 10. Number 12, we are to honor widows, 1 Timothy 5, 3. We covered that quite extensively. God help us not to forget it. And finally, we are never to exclude anyone from position of honor if they deserve it based on partiality. We'll get to that more in this passage, but 1 Peter 2:17 is a reference point. So just a little mini study on honor. It was deeply engraved in the scripture, and these Ephesians, when they read Paul's letter, I think they totally understood what he was talking about when he said, honor those in authority over you. Honor the widows, honor the elderly, honor your pastors. And I think they really understood, but I think through the years, the church has come to misunderstand the concept of honor. And I think some have presumptuously misused this passage for personal gain, and as a result of that, people have backed off from the reality of what it says. So honor, then, was something God ordained to demonstrate respect for authority and gratitude for ministry. It was to be illustrated not only by a sense of appreciation, but by a tangible expression of generosity that in the case of the parents, as we gave as an example, people are to be repaid for what they have done for you. And in the case of the pastors or the spiritual leadership of the church, the same principle was true. So Paul went to the Ephesian church with a three-tiered plan for honoring men of God. Principle number one, the man who rules or oversees the flock is worthy of honor, and that includes remuneration. He should be paid. Don't muzzle an ox who treads out the grain. Principle number two, the one who rules well, whose life is in keeping with his teaching, is worthy of double honor, more consideration. And thirdly, the one who labors in the word, preaching or teaching, should receive the most consideration if he is a paid staff member. So Paul is setting the stage now for the guy who labors to be paid for the benefit of his labors. And as always with God, those who do so half-heartedly aren't to be cared for as generously as those who oversee or rule well. And the third part is that those whose ministry involve unearthing treasures of the word and sharing those with those who are spiritually hungry were to receive special consideration. Now, I would remind you that in Timothy's day, it was not uncommon for some preachers or elders to earn at least part of their salary through what has come to be known as tent making, the phrase being given because of Paul's part-time vocation. And on occasions, Paul seemed to feel that by doing that, he had more freedom to minister in certain areas, particularly in areas where his taking money would have been a stumbling block. But even when he did it, he stopped and made it clear that that's not God's intention, that God's intention was that the pastor be materially cared for in return for his spiritual ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul gives us perhaps an even clearer understanding using one of the same passages. 1 Corinthians 9, begin reading at verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, Paul must have had this on his scripture memory card somewhere because it's really a popular verse with him. I'm sure that the Antioch Christian School, they had to memorize it or something because it's all over the place. Everywhere we go, Paul's talking about oxen. Now, is this an illustration or is he trying to make something out of it? We're going to see. Is it oxen God is concerned about, Paul said? Let me answer your question before you ask it, Paul says. Or is he telling it for our sakes as an illustration? Then he answers his question, which Paul sometimes did. For our sakes it has been written, so that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be the partaker of his hope. In other words, make the spiritual switch. The picture is there for our admonition. He says, well, maybe you can't do that. I'll do that for you too. If we have sown spiritual things for you, Paul said, is it a great thing if we reap material things? Nevertheless, we haven't used this right. We didn't collect. We didn't take your money. We endure all things instead, lest we hinder the gospel. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done to me. What Paul's saying, I think, very quickly, is that four principles emerge from this passage. One, the illustration of the oxen and the grain was given to us as an example in the Old Testament to teach us about honoring those who labor. It wasn't stretched out of proportion. Paul said, this is why it was written. Principle number two, those pastors who sow spiritual fruit in your life or your church's life can expect to be paid. Verse 11, they are worthy of their pay. Verse 12 and 15, if, however, in receiving such you become a stumbling block, sometimes it is better not to take it. However, four, verse 15, Paul was not giving these principles for his benefit, that's what he said, but rather to instruct the church. Pastors and evangelists are not to promote themselves, is what he was saying, but those in the church who are responsible, that's us, ought to see that it's never necessary for them to do that, but rather that their needs are met in a way that's commensurate with the church in which they serve and whether or not they rule well and are men of the word. I told you this was hard. Anyway, the words double honor don't necessarily mean double their salary, in case you were worried about the budget, but it does mean to be paid more, to in increase. Those who labor to preach or to teach are worthy of the higher support, it would appear. And one additional fact that I think we ought to consider that is at least a burden to me, and that is that these were not just written for local pastors. But, in other words, we shouldn't apply these principles to the pastor and then treat the ones who labor on the mission field as second-class citizens, when in reality they're willing to leave home and undergo hardship for the sake of the gospel. I'm not sure they should have to spend their time flying home to raise support. I think that based on this principle, that should be done for them by the churches that send them. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, he was traveling as an evangelist and a missionary. And his ministry wasn't confined to home base. And if you read his letters, you'd be sure that those who were not constant in his support indicated that even then it was easier to give to the one directly feeding you than to send gifts to somebody on the mission field who was out of sight. So it would appear to me that when we send people to the mission fields, we must monitor their ministries, and those who are touching lives ought to be honored, and especially those who labor in the word, preaching, and teaching. Double honor. That's what Paul called it. Not a bad idea, but then God doesn't have any bad ideas, so we shouldn't be surprised. I think it means those on the mission field who are struggling in areas where the cost of living is spiraling ought not to have to spend their time begging for support, any more than our pastors ought to have to go door to door, the people in the flock, begging for a salary. I think the same principle. The churches that send them ought to run to help them, even at the sacrifice of things they might like to do for themselves. Double honor. It's a ministry of the church to the shepherd, and it ought to be an outpouring of love, not a matter of duty. Well, Paul goes on to the next verse, and it really doesn't get better. Now he begins to talk about those in the flock who are spreading rumors and talking about the pastor behind their back. And he was looking at a deadly cancer that would inhabit the church for 2,000 years and divide the church and paralyze the church and bring brother against brother. How to confront an erring elder or pastor. Verse 19, he says basically, don't whisper about your spiritual leaders or murmur about them and talk to somebody else about what you think they did wrong. Never. I read this and looked at this and tried to find a way around this, and I couldn't. It says, instead, you go directly to him, and you don't go alone. You go with two or three witnesses. Most people don't go. So that eliminates the problem. In other words, if the charges are genuine, the one in authority must be told, and if not, no one must be told. That's the issue, and unless you take witnesses, Satan has an inroad, because two people sitting across the table, one thinks he understands what the other one's thinking, and vice versa, and they leave the room, and they're two different stories. So you have to have witnesses. That's a scriptural principle. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 17:6. Incidentally, God's principles are consistent from one end of the scripture to the other. We're the ones who aren't. Anyway, principle number two, if a pastor or elder is found to be guilty, verse 20, of something worthy of discipline, not to discipline him is just as great a sin. And the reason is, Deuteronomy 13, we're given the illustration, the same reason that God allowed severe punishment in the Old Testament that sometimes we can't grasp. He made public examples so the people would come to remember that sin never pays. The world forgets that. The world is on a collision course with chaos, and we live in that world today. Principle number three, verse 21, these acts, these principles, must be done impartially. One person, because of his charisma or his place in the church or in the community, must not be allowed to operate at a different level of accountability. It must be done without prejudice, without partiality. Anyway, God's word is practical, isn't it? And these principles not only work at church, they work at home, they work in the marketplace. The problem isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is sin. We don't want to do what we're supposed to do. Well, finally, Paul gets to the last matter that has to do with elder-flock relationships, and it's the matter of early exaltation. He says, lay hands on no man hastily. He's discussed that already in chapter 3. He says, don't give a man spiritual responsibility before he's ready. Let him prove himself. Give him menial things to do and see if he's faithful. His faithfulness in some areas may qualify him to be a deacon. His faithfulness in other areas may qualify him to be an elder. You don't need to confuse the two just because he's likable or because you need more people on the boards. Scripture's very clear about the qualifications and purposes for both. And we learned in 1 Timothy 3:6 that it's bad for the church and bad for the individual if you lift a person up to a position of spiritual responsibility before they're spiritually mature. It gives Satan an inroad. And again, the phrase without partiality means it doesn't matter how successful he is in the business community. It doesn't matter how successful he is in any other area of life. The issues are spiritual. It's a spiritual job. So the man must be found faithfully committed, faithfully consistent, and faithfully spiritual if he's to hold a spiritual office. Might be good then for churches to think about using young men out of seminary and young men just out of school, not in positions of authority first, but in positions under authority so they can be tested and purified and then be elevated. What a practical God. And what a fair, just God we have. And he longs for that practicality and that fairness to be demonstrated in the relationship between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shepherds of the church. If men are found faithful, they are worthy, according to the apostle, of double honor. Worthy of our respect. Worthy of our obeying biblical principles of correction. And worthy of our support as well. Double honor, a principle of honor from a God who alone is worthy to be honored above all. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the practicality of your word, for the clarity of your word, for the gentleness of your word, for the power in your word, for the endurance of your word, for the immutability of your word. Thank you, Father, that we can stand upon the ground of Scripture and know that the volcanoes of life that shake the earth beneath us will never move one jot or tittle. Not one word will ever be changed. Not one word will ever fail to stand. It will always be, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God will abide forever. May we leave this place today having placed our confidence in the one who wrote this word, and living in obedience to the principles therein, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. To Jesus be praise and honor, supreme honor and glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.